When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth the spoils. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I want to dive right into our reading from Numbers today. And like all our readings today and our collect, it speaks of God's protection. And it does so, in fact, almost comically, though I doubt you'll see any sitcoms based on it anytime soon. The whole scene is absurd on its face. A modern materialist may scoff at it as hopelessly unbelievable, but that is, in fact, precisely the author's point. Donkeys don't talk. And our ancient forebears knew that just as well as we do. Verse 28 tells us explicitly that God himself supernaturally opened the beast's mouth. The scene continues from there as Balak, a prince of Moab, pays a pagan prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites. But when Balaam opens his mouth, he does the exact opposite. This happens four times, with Balak urging him to try again with the same results each time. It's sort of like an ancient Abbott and Costello who's on first routine. They say that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting the same results. Well, all of this paints a very clear picture for us. They are mad who presume to go against God's purposes. Now, why would Balak, a Moabite, want to pay a man like Balaam to curse the Israelites? The Israelites, having made their way out of Egypt and wandering in the desert for many years, have started finally to arrive in the Promised Land, in the Transjordan to the east of the River Jordan. And they have struck down a few kings and their kingdoms in their initial assaults. The Moabites are, as you might expect, naturally afraid that they are next. So Balak believes if he can only have Israel cursed, he might be victorious in his defense against them. But then the angel of the Lord intervenes. The angel of the Lord, in this part of Israel's story, is no ordinary angel. He is, in fact, an agent of God's very presence himself. The angel of the Lord, God through him, has, in fact, guided his people all the way from Egypt till here. God gives Balaam permission in a dream to take on this job for Balak, but only if he says what God tells him to say. Balaam agrees, and he clearly has some expectations that God will help him in his endeavor to curse these people. And so, as he is on his journey to meet Balak and the Israelite camp, God shows up to remind him, "Do only what I have told you." The story itself is pretty self-explanatory. The angel of the Lord tries to stop Balaam from progressing, but only Balaam's donkey can see it. In her efforts to avoid the angel, Balaam strikes the animal for insubordination. After three rounds of this, with each pass getting narrower and narrower, and the lines of escape becoming harder and harder, it seems both God and the donkey have had enough. And the donkey is gifted with speech to explain to Balaam the situation. Nevertheless, this is perhaps the most surprising bit of this scene. Balaam just responds to the donkey without taking a breath. Balaam remains indignant. Here we have this great diviner of omens who literally cannot discern the movement of God when an animal starts speaking to him. Some seer he is. So God opens his eyes, just as he opens the donkey's mouth. And then Balaam understands. In the next scene, for the next two chapters of the book of Numbers, Balaam pronounces four prophetic blessings over Israel rather than curses to Balak's shock and dismay. Just as God used a donkey to speak truth contrary to its nature, so he uses this pagan enemy of God's people to speak true blessing contrary to his nature and purpose. They are mad who presume to go against God's purposes. God will turn their cursing into blessing, for God is a shield to his people, a mighty fortress, as we sang just a moment ago. God is our protector. That is the takeaway from today's lesson. It's one of the most common metaphors for God in the Old Testament. Among his very first words to our father Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, God calls himself Abraham's shield and sure defense. Moses and Miriam describe God as a mighty warrior when he drowns the Egyptian army before their eyes in the Red Sea. Remember also, in that story of the Exodus, God is quite literally Israel's defense when he interposes a pillar of fire and cloud between them and the Egyptians. We are told that this pillar of fire and cloud also protected the people of Israel in the desert from the perils of darkness and the heat of the day. God's protection is all-encompassing. The psalmists, perhaps drawing on these very stories, frequently describe God as a tower, as a stronghold, as a strong fortress. Perhaps in a slightly different vein, he is also described as a mother hen shielding her young. And of course, the mothers in the room this morning will know how good the mama bear defense is. I was recently asked if I thought the church had a future. The question was motivated by the toll the forces of secularism have taken on the church recently, and the picture can look rather grim. We are witnessing right now the largest generational exodus from the church we've seen in the West in centuries. Nevertheless, my answer to this question was firm, not because of statistics or trends, but because of whose the church is. We are God's people. And as God himself shielded his people in the wilderness thousands of years ago, so will he shield the church now. How much more so? For we are grafted into the body of his Son. He promised us that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And notice that this image only works if the church is the one on the offensive. Gates are a defensive construction. Hell is the one being besieged by the people of God. And we are the body of his Son, who will surely win the battle. And so, my friends, as you watch the news, as you read your Facebook live streams, please avoid the temptation to despair about the state of God's church. Remember that it is God who keeps her. It is God who protects her and causes her to grow or shrink. We are God's workmanship made for his purpose. And he does not grow weary and tired. His defense is always sure. And if God is protecting his church, it follows that he also has our backs also, if we are part of it. The story of Balaam gives us some hints about how this protection looks. First of all, it may not look at all what you expect. Remember, Balaam is a pagan medium, a class of people particularly despised by God for their demonic associations. Nevertheless, our God is capable of using even this man to speak prophetic truth of blessing. You never know how God might frustrate the plans of the proud. Sometimes he may even use the intentions of those expressly arrayed against his church to bring about a surprising deliverance. Sometimes God even protects us from ourselves by frustrating our own plans that may hurt us. He does this for King David on numerous occasions as David is waiting to ascend the throne. All of this is to say, don't assume that God is not protecting you because you cannot discern with your senses how. As this story also illustrates, human senses are often very dull and dim. Trust not what you can see, friends, but what you know is true from the word of God proclaimed. Trust instead that God promised that he will be our protector. Second, God's protection does not necessarily guarantee that we will avoid earthly trouble. Immediately after this story, after God has pronounced these grand words of eternal blessing and prosperity on his people Israel, what happens next? If you read on in the story, Numbers chapter 25, that Israel goes off and slides into terrible idolatry and fornication at a place called Peor. And many of them, several thousands in fact, are struck down by God's wrath. These same people who God has blessed and struck down, these same people nevertheless had God's ultimate protection. Even his display of fury was designed to purify them and strengthen them to place their trust alone in God and to be faithful to his promises. Remember that the scriptures are replete with stories of saints persevering through incredible hardship until they at last find rest. Think of King David as a fugitive in the desert after he was told he would be king. Think of Jeremiah in prison for his words of prophecy after he had heard clearly that God was with him. Think of Paul harassed and on trial for his life after Paul had heard his great commission from Jesus. Think of your Lord, God himself incarnate, led away to a cross to die, after he had heard that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. None of these material trials meant that these people were lacking in God's protection. On the contrary, his presence among them was expressed in their perseverance through it, because they trusted not in earthly comfort or power, but in God's promise that he is our sure protector. Whatever else God might be up to in your life, he is fighting to preserve your lifeline to him, even if that means for a season disentangling you from worldly comforts and distractions. Third, and most importantly, there is no force arrayed against us which can thwart God's protection. As Jesus says in the parable today about demons, they may appear to us to be very strong men, but God himself is stronger still and can bind them up. Those who presume to fight them on their own, without God as their shield, they may prevail in the short term, but in the end they will end up in a worse state than before they tried. If we are the saints of the Most High, if we are grafted into the body of his Son, who sits at his right hand and is vindicated before the nations now and forever, God then truly is your protector, yours and mine. And there is nothing in this universe which can separate us from his love and care. I close with an illustration of this principle in the present day. It involves the story of a shaman, not unlike Balaam, but this man of the Yanomamo people of the Amazon. They are pagan animists who claim to converse regularly with spirits. And these spirits have convinced these people that the highest spirit of all is a mad and humanity and won't talk to them anymore. He is therefore called the evil spirit. Jungleman is the lead shaman in a village which has recently encountered Christian missionaries from America who tell them that in fact this high spirit is not mad, but has reconciled us to himself by the blood of his Son. Gradually, these people begin to convert. And as Jungleman himself wrestles with the claims of these outsiders, the spirits to whom he speaks become increasingly agitated. They beg him not to throw them away. Notice the spirits in our story of the gospel today search to and fro for some place they could rest. These spirits are also afraid of being cast aside. And so they harass him. They begin to threaten him and his family. One day, believe it or not, they begin to physically assault him before the eyes of his family. And they watched horrified as their father ran into the woods trying to escape them. The spirits chased him until he found himself bathed in a bright, warm light. And he heard a voice coming from nowhere and everywhere all at once. "Don't worry. You will be all right. I am here to protect you." Then, Jungleman relates, "With a big voice, the spirit said to my spirits, 'Leave him alone. He's mine.' And they scampered away in every direction like a herd of terrified pigs. And he was right. I was his." Jungleman converted to Christ. This story may feel like it's from another world. But Jungleman related this story to an American missionary in the early 1990s named Mark Andrew Ritchie, who in turn published it as a book in 1996 called Spirit of the Rainforest. 1990s, friends, all of this happened while most of us in this room today were very much alive. My friends, God is our protector still, not just for the ancient Israelites 2,000 years ago, but for us today who are in his Son. So trust in him to be your sure defense this Lenten season and forevermore. Amen.